Father, here is a vital command and instruction to your people, to fathers in particular, that we do not, first of all, what you call, provoke our children to anger, but rather we are to instruct them and bring them up in your discipline and in your truth. And Father, we pray that this morning as we attempt to develop what all of this means in respect to children and the effects upon children that disobedience to this command has, that you would show us each one any areas of our lives where we need to be humbled and to make correction and to repent. Father, we pray that you would encourage us as well as we see our children growing up in that instruction and in that correction of yours and loving and serving you. And we pray this all in Christ's name. Amen. Well, that is the text. Fathers, do not provoke your children to anger, but bring them up in the discipline and instruction of the Lord. The context here, of course, is chapters 5 and chapter 6 of Paul's letter to the Ephesians, where the apostle is instructing us regarding the exercise of Christ's authority and submission to that authority in the various relationships of our lives. Of course, this is not comprehensive, but it does include the husband-wife relationship, the relationship in marriage, the relationship of fathers and children, the relationship of master and slave, or as today we might term it, employers and employees. And particularly, this applies then to Christian husbands and wives, Christian fathers and their children, Christian employers and Christian employees. And before we finish this series on the psychology and methods and tactics of sin as evidenced by the abusive man, the sin of abuse, we will have to most certainly come back to Ephesians chapter 5 and deal with this whole matter of headship in marriage, headship and submission in the husband-wife relationship in particular. It cannot be denied, whether someone believes the Bible is God's word or not, it cannot be denied that the Bible teaches a doctrine of headship in marriage and in some other relations in life as well, but specifically in marriage. The problem is, of course, that sinful people come to the doctrines of Christ and distort them for their own evil, abusive practices. And so, particularly, we will want to look at not only what biblical headship in marriage is and what it is then in parenting, but we will also want to look at what it is not. And that is very, very, very important as well. What the doctrine of headship in marriage specifically is not. One of the most wicked aspects of the sin of abuse is that it has a very common practice of perverting the scriptures to justify power and control over and abuse of other human beings. Like the Pharisees who believed themselves justified by the scriptures, the Lord Jesus would tell someone distorting and perverting the scriptures that those same scriptures, you know, you look to Moses to justify you, but it is the Old Testament scriptures, Moses, that will condemn you on that day. And so it is the scriptures that wicked people appeal to justify their abuse of others that in fact Christ says will condemn them on the day of of judgment. So let no one claim, no one ever claim that the Word of God endorses abuse in the name of headship and submission. This last week I was listening to a lecture given by a lady named Leslie Vernick, and I plan to play it in the women's study. Its subject is a biblical response to domestic violence, and it's a very good message. She told about speaking on the topic of her topic was domestic violence and abuse and so on, and she had been invited to come to a seminary, and this is her area of expertise, to come to a seminary and speak to the seminary students there that were studying for the ministry. And when she made some comments about sexual abuse in marriage, all right, an evil man forcing himself on his wife as being a form of abuse, one of the students, now this is a student that's studying to be a pastor, one of the students raised his hand and quoted the following text from 1 Corinthians 7. 1 Corinthians 7 verse 4, "For the wife does not have authority over her own body, but the husband does. Likewise, the husband does not have authority over his own body, but the wife does." Now, of course, he only quoted the first half of the verse. But he made the claim then that the Scripture endorses and justifies a man forcing his wife to yield to him whether she wants to or not. There is an example of sin twisting and distorting the Scriptures, taking that statement in isolation and ignoring all kinds of other instruction that's given to the husband, and using it to justify sin. Now, I hope that in this case, the fellow was just doing it out of ignorance, and I hope that he got straightened out on it. If he didn't, and he becomes a pastor, then I would say, woe to the church, woe to the congregation, especially the wives, the women in the congregation. Last week had mentioned that I was going to give two more messages on this topic of abuse, and then move after that into the application of the gospel to the topic. We still want to do the application of the gospel, but I was asked this last week by a number of you not to hurry through the series and to take the time necessary to fully develop it. The topic that's before us this morning, the effects of abuse upon children, is one that cannot be handled in only one message, and yet it's a very, very important one. And I've also been asked to, they're suggested to me that I might address the subject of the woman as abuser. And so I outlined that message this last week, and we will be considering that as well. The abuser as Jezebel. I gave that the title. 1 Kings chapter 21. Jezebel is definitely an example of an abusive a woman that is an abusive individual. Well, what we want to do this morning then is to just start to address the topic of the effects of the sin of abuse upon children. And I think that this topic might be right up there as one of the things that will encourage us to learn more about the sin of abuse, because its effects upon children are particularly sad and long lasting. This subject of the effects of abuse upon children not only entails children being directly abused, right, physically, emotionally, and being the victims, the direct victims of the abuser, but also, and probably even more commonly, the effects, the terrible effects of children who simply witness abuse of their mother, or in some cases of their father, going on in the home. Just witnessing it, growing up in that environment, is in itself devastating. Christ gave us this warning, Matthew 18, Whoever receives one such child in my name receives me. But whoever causes one of these little ones who believe in me to sin, it would be better for him to have a great millstone fastened around his neck and to be drowned in the depth of the sea. Christ entrusts us with our children, with his children, and he takes our stewardship in that matter very, very, very seriously. Well, let's discuss this matter of provoking to anger. Primarily, what I want to do is illustrate it for you. Illustrate how sinful people, through abuse, provoke their children to anger. This instruction is one of those, as so many scriptures are, this is one of those zipped files in, to put it in computer terms, in this statement. When Paul writes rather abruptly, "Fathers, do not provoke your children to anger," that statement has deep, far-reaching implications and meaning. What does it mean? What does it mean to provoke a child to anger, provoke a child to wrath? There's a parallel to it in Colossians. By the way, whenever you're reading Ephesians or Colossians, you can a good study aid is to refer the one to the other, because in many ways they're quite parallel. In Colossians, the same instruction goes this way. "Fathers, do not provoke your children, lest they become discouraged." So that gives us a bit of an explanation, a development, exposition of what it might mean to provoke these our children to anger. Every father here will have to confess that far too many times we have disobeyed Christ's command. And we have provoked our children to anger. We have provoked them so that they become discouraged rather than instructing them and disciplining them in the instruction and in the discipline of the Lord. And as a result, we have exasperated them. We have frustrated them to anger so that they can often despair in even trying to do what is right. Now, all of us as sinners, as sinful parents, have done this. But for the abusive individual, this thing is habitual. The thing is ongoing. The abuser is defined by it. And so we want to find out more about what it's like. What is it like to live in the inner sanctum, the home of the abuser? To be a child there. What is it like? What are the effects on the children that have to live in it? And these are the things then that we want to flesh out. Now, quickly to review, remember that the mentality and motives of the abusive man are power and control. That's the goal. Power and control. It's a satanic thing. That's what the devil wants, right? And like the devil, the abusive individual has a profound sense of entitlement to that power and control. Right? By nature of who I am, I have the right to have power and control. I have the right to for everyone to give me adoration. You see, it's much like Satan's sin. I will be like the Most High. Right? So he is entitled to this in his thinking. And his ethic is that he is completely justified in using various instruments of abuse, tactics of abuse, to obtain what he wants, what he thinks that he is entitled to. All of the methods and tactics of abuse flow from this mentality of power and control and entitlement. And therefore, we want to remember that any treatment program that only addresses the symptoms, such as anger management, will be ineffective because it does not go to the heart of the matter. And we should also remember that as Christians, the Christian church, with the gospel of Christ, the transforming gospel of Christ, we have the answer, because there is only one way that an abusive man's mentality is going to be transformed, right? There's only one way. And that is then by the Lord Jesus Christ doing that transformation. Only He can transform a Saul into an apostle Paul. And so we should be leaders in this field, but we have not been. We have not been. Now, I'm going to once again this morning be drawing heavily from three books by Lundy Bancroft in order to paint a portrait for you, an ugly portrait, of what the effects of abuse on children are. And these books are, I've mentioned them to you before, Why Does He Do That? Inside the Minds of Angry and Controlling Men. The Batterer as Parent, Addressing the Impact of Domestic Violence on Family Dynamics. And the third one, When Dad Hurts Mom, Helping Your Children Heal the Wounds of Witnessing Abuse. And so these are all excellent books, as I've cautioned you before, especially the book Why Does He Do That, which is really the starting place, volume one of these three books. The second one would be When Dad Hurts Mom. But particularly the first one, Why Does He Do That? That book contains some very raw and ugly words because there it contains quotations made by abusive, evil individuals toward their victims. Don't let that stop you from reading the book. If you don't want to see that sort of thing, you can tell me and I can mark out those words pretty quickly because I know right where they are. However, I for myself wanted to hear those words. You know why? Because the victim can't mark them out. Right? They have to hear that stuff. And I wanted to know. I wanted to know and realize that the victim doesn't have such a privilege. Let's begin here. The effects of the sin of abuse upon children. Let's begin here. The children know. The children know. And this is denied many, many times. Moms and dads are often very naive about how much their children know regarding what goes on in the home, and especially between their parents. And so the first thing we have to face up to is children are aware of the abuse that's occurring in their homes. Children are aware of the abuse that is occurring in their homes. Now, maybe your home, and I hope that, I would hope that would be true of everyone here, but maybe your home is not a home in which there's actual ongoing abuse. But moms, dads, examine yourselves. Your children know. They know when mom and dad are not loving one another. And that can have profound effects upon the children. Children hear painful verbal abuse, and in an abusive home, in an abusive setting, they regularly hear these, you know, you stupid so-and-so, and filthy words are used toward, maybe by dad, toward mom, you know, or the abuser says, you shut up or you'll be sorry. Or the abuser might say to the mother, your kids are going to be just as crazy as you are when they grow up. Children hear those kinds of things, and those things have profound effects upon them. Children can, like all human beings, even a very young child can begin to read our body language. They hear, isn't it amazing? You can hear the tone of abuse in someone's, they know what hurtful intonation in words sounds like. They know. And so children in an abusive home, there's no question that they are being affected, and they are being affected in very, very damaging ways. They know. Secondly, the children feel. The children feel. Our feelings are important. They're not to be disregarded, you see. Our feelings might not necessarily be very good to use as our primary guide. You know, I feel that the cross of Christ means this. No, you don't want to go by that. Nevertheless, especially when there's abuse, it can be felt. even if the children themselves are not the direct target. When they see their mother abused and humiliated, treated as an object of contempt, they feel real pain. It's emotional pain. David talked about it, you know, right in was it Psalm 37? You know, when I kept silent about my sin, my bones were crushed, right? It's emotional pain. And this can be even far more severe than and damaging than physical pain. In fact, I'd say emotional pain is probably always more damaging than physical pain. The climate that children live in an abusive home then is one of ongoing pain and hurt. And just like a person can be traumatized, have post-traumatic stress syndrome, right, from a traumatic event, a bad car accident or something like this, children will be traumatized by this, and they will always be trying to cope with it in many different ways, and many of those ways are destructive to them. They're destructive. Listen to Bancroft here on this point. Children learn to recognize ominous tones of voice and intimidating body language. Did you know that children in an abusive home, just they can feel when the abuser is about to launch an attack? They might go run and hide in their room, withdraw or whatever. Their behavior changes at school. They can recognize, here it comes. Children learn to recognize ominous tones of voice and intimidating body language. They feel sharp pains when they see their mother humiliated or degraded. They are filled with an urgent desire to rescue her, but at the same time can feel paralyzed by fear. So, therefore, they are left feeling guilty, standing by and not intervening. Their innocence can slip away in the process. Would it not be correct to say that the children in our culture and in our day and age have a whole lot shorter period of age of innocence than they used to, right? The sin of abuse has a lot to do with this. He goes on. If their mother's partner, so he's just addressing the fact that men and women just live together today, not as husband and wife, but if their mother's partner is physically violent, all right, if the abuser then, they may shrink into corners trying to make themselves invisible, praying for someone to come to lead everyone to safety. All right, just think about it. Last night, in many, many homes in this community, there were children hiding somewhere, shutting themselves in their room, praying for someone to come and rescue them. Or, if they are old enough, they may jump into the fray themselves and try to stop the fighting, hoping to be the peacekeeping force. If they happen not to be where an assault occurs, they still hear the screams and threats, the crashing of thrown objects or the blows, or they observe overturned chairs scattered across the kitchen and see their mother crying. The next morning, they notice a bruise on mom, or they can tell by the bags under her eyes that she hasn't slept. There are so many different signs of violence that it is next to impossible for children to miss them all. Studies have demonstrated that children see and hear much more of the man's abusive or violent behavior than either parent realizes, and they take it all in. There's a tremendous amount that you, a victim even, can do to help your children cope and heal. But first, you have to accept the fact that they have been and are being affected. All right? It cannot be denied. And so the critical question, he says, before us is not whether your children know that you, the victim, are being mistreated. They do know it, but how they are being affected by it. Right? So there it is. Moms and dads, again, let's just face up to it. When mom and dad are having a verbal argument, let's say, when they're angry with one another, some of these things, these mechanisms begin to happen in the children. The children hear it. The children sense the tone, and it covers like a dark fog over the whole home. Fathers, do not provoke your children to anger. We'll see how anger comes into play a little bit later. Here's some questions then that need to be asked, all right? If we're going to understand this, here's some questions that we need to ask ourselves. First of all, what meanings and interpretations are they, the children, placing on the events that unfold before them? What are they thinking about it? Here's this abuse going on. What's going on in their minds, right? What meaning? We do that. We see an event and we say, what does this mean? We want to interpret it so that we can relate somehow to it, make sense of it. And second, what lessons are they learning and mislearning about how to treat their loved ones, how to resolve conflict, and how to survive traumatic experiences? The children know, the children feel, the children are learning. Fathers, do not provoke your children to anger. Another far-reaching effect of abuse is that it undermines the vital mother-child relationship. Contrary to what our culture says, children need a father and they need a mother. They need a stable, committed home. They need a father and a mother that love one another. In an abusive home, one of the tactics, and we've already talked about it, one of the tactics of the abuser is that he will work to undermine the mother-child relationship. And that is very devastating to the children. Abuse alienates children from their mother, and it affects this in some very deceptive ways. It communicates distorted facts to the children about their mother. These distortions tend to distance the children from their mother. They erode the children's respect for her, and they neutralize her ability to be a mother to them, to be a parent to them. And many times, the court system and so on will take the children away from her because she's not a good mother. It's just this catch-22 situation. But all that's happening is that the abuser, and he will be given custody of the children many times, the abuser has been undermining her ability to be a good parent. All of this is devastating for a child and has widespread consequences. Here is a quote from Bancroft's book, When Dad Hurts Mom. Your partner's mistreatment of you, whether it occurs daily or intermittently, raises questions for your children about you, their mother, as well. Is mommy as bad as he sometimes says she is? Is it okay for us to talk to mom the way that he talks to her? And they will conclude that it is, incidentally, especially the boys as they grow up. Is mommy going to be able to protect us from his rampages? Does mommy really care about us? The abusive partner may create confusion for children about whether or not their mother is there for them or not. Over and over and over again, the mother is blamed and alienated then from her children. Bancroft goes on. By the way, just a little thing thrown in here. The abuser considers the children the woman's domain of responsibility, but his domain of authority. Right? I want my kids homeschooled. Do it. Happens all the time. Right? I don't care how you do it. Well, we need some money for books. Make do with what you've got. But do it, right? Bancroft continues, unfortunately, it's next to impossible for children to remain unaware of their father's core attitude toward their mother. If he is condescending and arrogant toward her, if the derision and disgust rumble in his voice and contort his facial expressions when he addresses their mother, the children can't really miss it. They hear him interrupt you the victim, over and over again, or see him laugh at you. They sense that he sees you as beneath him, and they observe that he doesn't consider your feelings or opinions worth listening to. And he is a key role model for them. So they're learning this. They're learning this, whether he is their father or not. They may learn from him how to treat you and each other. If he views you as hysterical, over time, they may come to have a similar attitude. That mom's just nuts. Right? If they hear him call you a demeaning name, they may learn to do the same. They may start to express their annoyance toward you with the same condescending ring to their voices that he has. If a mother is chronically facing contemptuous or defiant behavior from her children, the root problem may not be with her, but with the abuser, you see. Fathers, do not provoke your children to wrath. The abusive man often expends enormous energy to maintain the facade, to undermine the children's view of their mother, and the goal is always to alienate the family from one another, and certainly to alienate the children from the mother. Why? Because it's all about power and control. And if you can divide people, you can control them much more easily. And that is his goal. I think the applications for the church here are rather plain here. We always want to remember the same methods can be used by an abusive individual in the church. Let's move on to another effect. Conflicted thinking. This is very damaging. Numbers 23. God is not man that he should lie, or a son of man that he should change his mind. Has he said? Yes, he has said. Will he not do it? Yes, he will do it. To paraphrase, to answer the questions, right? Or has he spoken and will he not fulfill it? What God says is true. What God promises to do, he will do. What he has spoken, he will fulfill. Not so with the abusive man. You can always count on God's word. The Apostle Paul put it in Corinthians. You know, he said, my yes is yes and my no is no. No deception here then at all. But the abusive person is very, very, very deceptive. He comes as a Jekyll Hyde. He comes as an angel servant of righteousness and an angel of light. And all of this deception is very negative. It has very negative effects upon the children. It produces conflict and tension and confusion in them. Here's an example. Bancroft says, I find that the abusive man with children concerns himself particularly with how people view him as a father. He may make himself a prominent presence at sporting events and awards ceremonies. My, what a fine man. Yet be pretty scarce when it's time to change diapers or rise out of bed when a child calls for help in the middle of the night. He may praise his children for the benefit of the neighbor's ears, yet at home, always find fault with them, tearing down their self-confidence and self-esteem. Now, what are children to make of their father's popularity? What is this conflict? He's such a nice guy out here. Everybody loves him. He's very popular, father of the year type thing. But then I see what happens in the home, and these are just children, and they're trying to process what's going on. One likely outcome is that they will think, man, no one else seems to notice anything wrong with him, so the problem must be with me or with one of us, you see. Now, take a fairly young child. They won't verbalize that to themselves. They're not capable of that so much. Nevertheless, the message will get through. The problem's with me. This impression can be reinforced by the blaming words he yells at you or at them around the house. You push me too far. It's your fault. If you weren't so stupid, this wouldn't happen, right? And so, who is dad? Who is this person, this abuser? And, Everybody else says this, and I see this, but and experience this, but everybody else says this. So here's this tension and this guilt. The problem must rest with me. A Jekyll Hyde scenario almost always points to abuse. That's important. A Jekyll Hyde scenario like this almost always points to abuse. The confusion that results from it in children has multiple damaging effects on them. We've already mentioned guilt. Just imagine children growing up with all this weight of guilt, right? We know that the term self-esteem has been abused in pop psychology and so on much, but there is a very valid truth to the fact that a person needs to have good self-esteem, right? A sense of self as a person, as being someone. But here, the abusive man produces guilt in children. Why? Well, they know that they think badly of him while everyone else seems to adore him. Abuse effects a kind of a disintegration in the very foundations of their life. What can they believe? Who can they trust? You know, well, I thought this, but I saw this. I can't integrate this and make sense out of it. So there's a disintegration and confusion that goes on within them. Concluding that they must be crazy, that they cannot trust their own perceptions of what they see and hear. It looks to them that the abuser is one person, but others have an entirely different take on him. This erosion of one's self-confidence will have very negative effects upon the child all of their lives, unless they get some help to understand what has happened to them. Right? All of their lives. Regarding false guilt. Listen further. Abusers shift blame for their actions onto their victim. A critical family dynamic that we observe is that batterers, abusers, tend to have some success in persuading their family members to take on responsibility, blame for the abuse. Children may blame their mothers for the abuse. Mothers may blame children. Siblings tend to blame each other. And all family members tend periodically to blame themselves. Blame, 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 blame. Family members may accuse each other of having made the batterer angry by challenging him. Don't disturb the giant. Don't disturb him, or we're all going to suffer. They may accuse each other of having made the batterer angry by challenging him, failing to cater to him adequately, making too much noise, or other actions that displease him. When a woman attempts to end a relationship to escape abuse, the batterer may tell her, or the children, that she's the one causing harm to the children. She's the one that's breaking up the family. An abusive parent often projects responsibility for their abusive behavior onto external factors, including the child. I told you and told you and told you to clean up your room. It's your fault that Daddy got mad and he pushed me too far and I beat Mommy up. And the children. It's your fault that Mommy got me. And so there's all this guilt. All this guilt. As we think carefully about these devilish schemes, and they are devilish, they're of the devil, it shouldn't be hard for us to understand that a child growing up in such a home is going to just carry this huge load of guilt and self-confidence. Problem child. A problem child. A problem child may not actually be the problem. The problem child might be the victim then of abuse. If we remain ignorant of the wicked man's devices, we will be drawn into his manipulative deceptions and participate ourselves in laying the blame upon the victim and or the children. Look out. Look out. Who would blame the victim? We would. Well-meaning but ignorant people about this topic. I hope we're not so ignorant about it anymore. Fear. What is it like to live day after day after day in fear? This is devastating as well, and it is still another effect upon children of abuse, living in moment by moment fear. 1 John 4, there is no fear in love. A perfect love casts out fear. Fear has to do with punishment, and whoever fears has not been perfected in love. We love because he first loved us. But the climate in the abusive person's home knows nothing of that. Here is a statement again from When Dad Hurts Mom. Most abusers become physically intimidating at some point. This pattern typically involves some degree of physical violence, punching walls, smashing objects, poking or grabbing you, blocking your path, threatening you, driving in a terrifying way with the car. He may also intimidate you in subtler ways, like towering over you during arguments, getting frighteningly loud, turning bright red with rage, or making veiled threats such as, "You're really pushing me too far," or, "You don't want to find out what I'm capable of." Children pick up on the threats, whether implied or explicitly stated, that are communicated by the abusive man's explosive outbursts and aggressive body language, and your, the mother, let's say, victim, flinching or frightened reactions. The research on children's exposure to abuse shows that they are aware of much more of their father's violence than the parents think they are, and can sometimes describe incidents in detail that both mom and dad didn't think the children even saw. That's kind of scary, isn't it? How many things have we as parents done that our children could describe in detail? We think they don't even know, right? These experiences are scary for children. They worry that their mother will get hurt and not be able to look after them. They lie awake in bed, staring into the dark, or wake up later from nightmares. They think that someday the abuser will turn his violent behavior toward them. And Bancroft says, "I have sometimes heard mothers say, 'My children know that he would never hurt them, no matter what he does to me.' But the reality is that they don't know that he won't hurt them someday, and they cannot." All right? So here is all this fear. And closely related to fear will be anger, but also secrecy. This is another terrible aspect of abuse that has terrible consequences and effects upon children. Secrecy. Children are often intimidated by the abuser to keep quiet about what really goes on at home. Now, secrets can be a good thing, right? Secrets can be a good thing. A surprise party. Keep this a secret. We want it to be a good thing. But a good secret, think about it. A good secret is something that is going to be revealed. It's pretty short term. A bad secret is something that a person is threatened into keeping forever when in fact the subject of the secret is an evil that needs to be exposed. It needs to be exposed. Putting a child in the position of knowing about an evil but being made to fear telling it, to keep the secret, will have huge damaging consequences on the child as long as the secret is not revealed. The child will be made to live in fear. There will be false guilt in the child because he knows he should tell, but he is afraid to do so. Don't provoke your children to wrath. Children in an abusive home can be put in the position. See, there's all this conflict. They're witnessing abuse. They know they should call the police, but they're too afraid to do so, so they don't, and so they wear all of this guilt then on their shoulders. And don't ever tell a child, you were wrong, you should have called the police. Don't ever do that. Don't ever do that to a victim of abuse. There's only one guilty party, and that is the abuser. There is indeed a much increased potential for revenge being taken upon a victim or upon a child by an abuser if they reveal the secret. That's why telling is a very courageous thing to do. It is a very courageous thing to tell. Fear, as you know from your own life, quickly warps into anger, right? An animal that's quartered and afraid can turn savage very quickly. Underlying the patterns of interaction that we've been discussing is the impact on the children of chronic fear, which can deepen and solidify unhealthy dynamics, relationships. Fear may lead family members to react with anger and panic toward anyone who is perceived as upsetting the batterer, whether by misbehaving, standing up to him, or simply attracting too much attention to themselves. Children living with chronic fear may experience blurring of their identities with that of the batterer as they strive to convince both him and themselves that they share his interests, style, and preferences in order to avoid being endangered by him. They can be angry. They can be fearful. This is who I am. This is who I want to be. But boy, I better not be who I am. I need to be someone else so as not to disturb and awaken the giant. I love this section of scripture that we read this morning from Judges 6. Hear it again in verses 28 to 31. Here is it's a perfect example of this thing of awakening the giant. When the men of the town rose early in the morning, behold, the altar of Baal was broken down, and the Asherah beside it was cut down, and the second bull was offered on the altar that had been built. So here's the Israelites, and they are enslaved to these horribly abusive Midianites and others as well. And here is this blasphemous idol that the Lord told Gideon to smash. And they said to one another, who's done this thing? And after they had searched and inquired, they said, Gideon, son of Joash, has done this thing. Then the men of the town said to Joash, bring out your son that he may die, for he has broken down the altar of Baal and cut down the Asherah beside it. He's wakened the giant. What had Gideon done? He obeyed the Lord, and it is actually the beginning of God's redemption, freeing from the giant, from the Midianites. But everybody's in a panic, and they're fearful, and they're turning on Gideon. But Joash said to all who stood against him, will you contend for Baal? Will you contend for the abuser? We will, if we're not wise. Or will you save him? Whoever contends for him shall be put to death by morning. If he's a god, let him contend for himself, because his altar has been broken down, you see. And that's how it works. I don't want any trouble. Don't stir them. Yeah, we're enslaved here but in Egypt, Moses, but now look what you did. You got Pharaoh even madder at us. Look what you did. And yet, here is Moses, God's instrument of redemption and freeing them. Would you contend for Baal? Would you ever tell a victim of abuse, you pushed his buttons, you shouldn't have done that, you need to, you will do that, you will contend with Baal if you are not wise to the schemes of the devil. Provoking a child to wrath, another effect, produces behavioral and emotional problems in the child. An angry, hurting, frustrated child who witnesses abuse or is abused is going to act out on that fact. Here's Bancroft again. Many of our clients, and his clients are court-ordered abusers, right? Many of our clients distort or exaggerate their children's behavior, tending to cast them as highly troubled or destructive. Furthermore, the descriptions we receive from the wives of our clients suggest that the behavioral and emotional problems that the children do have may largely be a product of exposure to battering behavior. The presence of emotional deprivation can play a similar role in heightening the effects of other dynamics. Battering in a family shifts the locus of attention from the children to the batterer, which can result in children chronically failing to get their needs met. Here's this father that's supposed to be a father to them, or a mother that's supposed to be a mother to them, but they are entitled to be the center of attention. And so the children are not certainly being raised up in the nurture and admonition then of the Lord. A sense of emotional scarcity in a family can contribute to children perceiving each other as competitors rather than as allies. And the abusive man wants that. Satan does that in our churches. You know, we view each other as competitors rather than allies. The deceptive man or woman can do that. Children find violence between their parents to be among the most disturbing events involving their parents' relationship. And that's why it can cause such serious behavioral and emotional problems in the children. What's something that would affect your children negatively? What's one of the things that would be produce the most anxiety and fear and trouble in your children, mom and dad? It's when they hear mom and dad fighting, right? Or mom being abused, or dad being abused, and you know it, because I doubt that there's any adult here that can't remember back to when they were a child, laying in their bedroom at night in the dark, staring at the ceiling, knowing that mom and dad are acting like they hate one another. Right? That's one of the greatest, most devastating ways to, if you want to provoke your children to anger, there is a certain one way to do it. Children exposed to domestic violence are more aggressive with their peers, including a tendency to be bullies, especially boys. Children exposed to domestic violence spend less time with friends. They worry more about the safety of their friends. They are less likely to have a best friend. They have lower quality relationships than do other children. They show significantly elevated rates of behavior problems, hyperactivity, anxiety, withdrawal, and learning difficulties. They tend to take on the role of attempting to protect their mothers, which little children aren't able to do. They internalize various effects with long-term consequences, being burdened with guilt from believing that they are the cause and that they might cause her to be beaten again. They may be unable to eat or sleep. They develop negative attitudes toward women. They learn wrong methods of conflict resolution. They learn how to use power and force to get their own needs met at the expense of someone else. In other words, the abuser begets abusers who beget abusers. Usually the boys, the girls learn that it is okay to be abused, that that's how it is, and they will go off with even having all these conflicts working within them, and they will find an abusive man and marry him. Fathers, do not provoke your children to wrath. Husbands, love your wives as Christ loved the church and gave himself for her. Now let me end with one other, I think, particularly devastating and deceptive effect, dynamic that happens in an abusive home regarding the children. It can be regarding the victim, the mother as well. But we're looking at children here. This one's called traumatic bonding. You may have heard the title. Traumatic bonding. It is very similar to the bonding that occurs, the phenomenon of bonding that occurs between a hostage and the hostage's captor. Right? or a kidnap. A lot of this talk began years ago when Patty Hearst was kidnapped, and time went on, and eventually here she is helping them hold up a bank, right? And so we got familiar with this kind of thing. Here's how it works. Counselors, says Bancroft, must assess the level of bonding between a batterer, an abuser, and his children. Now listen to this and don't miss it. Abuse does not necessarily lead to distant, superficial, or overtly fearful relationships. Oh, well, look how close they are. Look how close the children are then to their father, you see. They're so close. Oh, that doesn't necessarily mean that abuse is not happening. Well, how can that be? That doesn't make sense. Well, it does, and here's how it works. As the literature on traumatic bonding demonstrates, systematic, ongoing abuse, particularly of a kind that involves, important word, cycles of intermittent fear and kindness. Abuse, kindness. Abuse, kindness. Torture, relief from torture. Okay? The cycle of intermittent fear and kindness can lead to the formation of unusually strong but unhealthy bonds and can foster the victim's development of potent, powerful dependence on the abuser. Sin is incredibly wicked. It was happening. There was traumatic bonding happening in the church at Corinth. For you bear it if someone makes slaves of you, or devours you, or takes advantage of you, or puts on airs, or strikes you in the face. Oh, and he's so wonderful, right? That's what was going on at Corinth. Bancroft goes on. In traumatic bonding, the person who brings the soothing relief is the same one who perpetrated the abuse. The abuse produces a very powerful longing in the victim for kindness and understanding, and for a relief from fear or terror. Any person who is able to provide soothing treatment at the right moment will tend to be perceived by the victim as a rescuer, and is looked upon with gratitude. Thus, the abuser can become the rescuer, or so he is perceived by the victim. Following an incident of abuse, for example, an abuser may apologize for what happened. This happens all the time. Express concern for how the victim is feeling, and speak in a calm and warm tone. The typical response in victims of abuse is to feel thankful for the kindness, to be eager to forgive, and to form a belief that the abuser actually cares deeply for him or her. Talk about messing the child up. Once this cycle has been repeated a number of times, the victim may come to feel grateful to the abuser just for stopping the abuse each time, even if no real kindness or attentiveness follows. As a result, the victim is likely to come gradually to confuse love and abuse, just as the perpetrator does. And that's why you'll hear often a statement from an abusive person, I do these things to her because I love her so much. See, there's this meshing of love and abuse. The victim is likely to come gradually to confuse love and abuse, just as the perpetrator does, though for different reasons. The fact that loving behavior, apparently, so often closely follows or precedes incidents of mistreatment causes the two to become traumatically linked in the victim's psychology. Many abusers have strong tendencies to be kind. Now look, get this one down. This is a tactic of the enemy. Many abusers have strong tendencies to be kind to the children following assaults on their mother, sometimes unusually so. Come on, kids, let daddy take you for ice cream. So that the children's trauma from witnessing the abuse of their mother becomes psychologically interwoven with positive attention from the batterer. If this is going to produce some really messed up people, right? You begin to understand more clearly then why a victim is often so reluctant to come forward about the abuse. Love, hate, kindness, abuse, kindness, abuse. Why is it, you begin to see why it is not so much an easy matter as it might seem to say, what's your problem? Leave the bum. Don't ever tell somebody that. It's simplistic and just shows our ignorance of the situation. Fathers, do not provoke your children to wrath. Well, those are just a few of the fleshed out ways that sin in fathers and in mothers sometimes, but in fathers can provoke children to wrath. And we also want to understand that in other relationships and spheres of our lives, in the workplace, Paul addresses that in Ephesians 6, in the workplace, in the church, you see, that those same dynamics can be produced as well. This idea of traumatic bonding. We are growing wise to these things. These are the strategies of darkness. Let me just close with Paul's account of spiritual warfare in Ephesians chapter 6. And maybe challenge all of us to just maybe face up to the fact that we live in denial, right? We can live in denial of what's really going on, spiritual warfare. And we look at things just superficially and we forget this admonition. Finally, be strong in the Lord and in the strength of His might. Put on the whole armor of God that you may be able to stand against the schemes of the devil. For we do not wrestle against flesh and blood, but against the rulers, against the authorities, against the cosmic powers over this present darkness, against the spiritual forces of evil in the heavenly places. Therefore, take up the whole armor of God, that you may be able to withstand in the evil day, and having done all, to stand firm. That's Scripture's warning to us. That's how Scripture tells us that. That's what Scripture tells us about the situation that we are in. We are in warfare, but Christ has given us His armor to put on, the truth, the light of truth, to bring to bear against it. Well, let's close in prayer. Father, we look at the intricacies of sin, all of its deceptions, the darkness and confusion of it all, the twisting and perverting of your truth. And it is such a tangled web that we despair of untangling it. We confess that ourselves, we're not able to do so. As we better understand the ugliness of sin and how deceptive it is, and how confusing it is, and how very wise in the things of evil the enemy is. We confess that we are, except you grabbed hold of us and saved us and redeemed us, there is no way we would have ever found our way out of that tangled mire. And so we thank you and praise you for the great salvation that's in Christ. Father, we pray that you would make us wise regarding the ploys of the enemy. Innocent in and of ourselves in them, but wise to them. We pray, Father, that you would protect all of the families that are represented here, and that you would protect this church from the ploys of the evil one as well. And Father, we pray that you might give us the privilege of having more opportunity to help people victims who are in bondage to abuse, and also to abusers, abusive men or women, people that are abusive themselves, Father, that we might be given more opportunity to take the light of Christ to them. And we pray this all in Christ's name. Amen.